All right, so as we conclude our study of Romans, we're looking at chapter 15 verse 14 through the end of the chapter, and then all of chapter 16. And this I put this slide up about 5 weeks ago to give us an idea of where we were, and we have basically concluded the doctrinal topics of our study of Romans. That the first topic was the subject of Romans. That was chapter one. Chapter 1 verses 1 through basically verses 17. And then the second topic was a world under sin and condemnation. That was chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. The way of salvation was chapter 3 verse 21 through 4 verse 25. And then the grace in which we stand, chapter 5 verse 1 through chapter 8 verse 39. The justification of faith and the hope of Israel was chapter 9, verse 1, through chapter 11, verse 36. And then what we've been looking at for the past several weeks is the Christian way of life. That was chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13, where we ended last week. The idea being here that Paul was covering a wide variety of things, especially those things that those Christians in Rome would be dealing with on a regular basis. And was giving them ammunition to fight the war that they were about to get into. And he's going to reference those things tonight. So we're going to start tonight with chapter 5 and verse 14, where Paul gives us the occasion of writing this epistle. And again, agreeing here in the end of the book, with what he said in the beginning of the book was his reason for writing. If you take a look at chapter 15 and starting in verse 14, it says, "And concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So what he's getting to here is he says, full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another. These Roman Christians have the knowledge they need. They are filled with that knowledge, and that is leading to goodness of each other towards one another. And they must use this knowledge now to not only teach, but to admonish each other. And what's the difference there? Teach and admonish. So are we talking about the same idea? When you're teaching somebody, you are imparting upon them knowledge, correct? What is admonishing somebody?
It's another word for encouraging, or maybe with a little edge on.
Okay, yeah, Lenny.
Instruct.
Instruct, okay. Admonish.
It sort of means to, it's, how do I say it? Scold him. If I was talking to my child, I would scold him and help him to get the right, whatever it is he needs to.
Maybe not that much of an edge on it. The Greek word nuthateo, it's to put in mind, to remind somebody, to warn them, to exhort them, to instruct them, always with the idea of putting right or to correct. So when we're talking about teaching, we're passing knowledge to somebody, hoping that they're absorbing that knowledge. And when you're admonishing somebody, you're saying, "This you know, and this is how it should be." You're correcting, you are instructing, you are exhorting, you are reminding, and you're giving a warning. And that's what Paul is doing here towards the end. He's going to instruct, admonish, and warn these Romans about what may be to come. Paul wrote boldly, as he said in verse 15, as a reminder, because he had been graciously made an apostle, which he considered to be due to undeserved divine favor. And we can read about that many times where Paul writes that he is an apostle out of time, where Paul writes that where he tells us about his life mission, where he was a Jew of Jews, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and that, you know, Christ came to him on the road to Damascus and put him in his place. And so Paul does consider himself undeserved of what he received from Christ. And that is the grace that he received in order to deliver this message to the Gentiles. Paul's sphere of attention was the Gentiles. Paul spent very little time with the Jews. We would read that he would go into these cities on his missionary journeys. He would start in these teaching the Jews, but generally the reception was not good. And so he would take his gospel, that is the gospel of Christ, and turn to the Gentiles in almost each and every city that he went into, because the Jews would push him out of the synagogues there. And so we see that Paul's sphere of attention was the Gentiles. That's who he was teaching on a regular basis, and that's who he attended to regularly. And Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel to the Gentile nations and peoples. That was his sphere of influence. That was where he was teaching. And so that's where the Holy Spirit guided him to go. This language here is figurative. The Gentiles are not a literal sacrifice in this, in these two verses, where he says that he's ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. He's not offering Gentiles on an altar. This is literal. This is figurative. And Paul no more calls himself a priest in the sense of the term than he calls the Gentiles a sacrifice in the literal meaning of the word. In this passage, we see the nature of the only priesthood which belongs to the Christian ministry. And it is not their office to make atonement for sin or to offer a propitiatory sacrifice to God, but by the preaching of the gospel, to bring men by the influence of the Holy Spirit to offer themselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And we talked about this for quite a while, offering that old man as a sacrifice, that old man dying in baptism and arising new. That is the idea of being a priest as a Christian, is us offering ourselves, that those our old lives, as that sacrifice through baptism, and encouraging others to do the same. Paul's priestly service was defined by him to be offering up Gentiles to God as a sacrifice. And again, figuratively. But that was his sphere. That was where he spent most of his time. And we see that Paul was recognized as an apostle to the Gentiles because that's where he spent most of his time. In verse 17, he says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power and signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all around as far as Elysium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And in verse 20, "And in this way I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already known by name, so that I would not build on another person's foundation. But just as it is written, they who have not been told about him will see, and they who have not heard will understand." So Paul, in these verses, verses 17 through 21, is explaining to us his current work that had hindered him from coming to Rome. He's telling the Romans what he has been doing. The idea being here that Paul was bringing the gospel to Gentiles far and wide, from Jerusalem to Elysium. That was his borders. And that's a huge area for Paul to cover, where he was establishing churches, helping churches to appoint elders. He was visiting those churches on a regular basis through his different missionary journeys to make sure things were going okay. He was admonishing churches on these journeys when they were encountering all different sorts and kinds of problems and giving them spiritual advice about how to deal with these issues. He was avoiding places where others had already proclaimed Christ so he could reach as much fertile ground as possible. He was not building on other Christians in Jerusalem or Judea or those areas closer to where the Jews were concentrated. He had spread out into Asia and over into Greece, helping to establish these churches all along his journeys in order to spread the gospel far and wide. And Paul's job was to lay the foundation wherever he went, not to build on the work of others. That's what the Holy Spirit had planned for Paul to do, was be a foundation layer, be a bricklayer, not somebody who was building upon somebody else's work. But Paul was establishing these churches, helping to spread the gospel to places where it had never been. Now, that doesn't mean that the gospel hadn't spread these other areas already, but Paul was making it his mission to bring the gospel to places where there was no knowledge of Jesus. Where, again, we had talked about him going into the synagogues, starting with Jews in those areas, but then spreading to the Gentiles round about. And you can almost be guaranteed that the Gentiles were not going into the synagogue unless they were proselytes. So these were people who had not been exposed to the gospel. And so they were fresh. This was fertile ground for Paul to sow the seed in and to establish these churches in. And Paul in verses 17 through 21 is explaining to the Romans why he has not come to them yet, why he has not been there. He's giving them a bird's eye view of what he's been doing, and that is spreading the gospel of Christ throughout all of these different areas. He does talk about his travel plans in verses 22 and following. Starting at verse 22, Paul says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you." And for this reason, in verse 22, is what he just explained in verses 15 through 21, all of the things that he had been doing. In verse 23, "But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to them a service also in material things. Therefore, I have finished this, and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, and I will go by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ." So this is Paul's plan. This is what he plans to do. Paul had planted churches throughout the region, and as he says in verse 23, "with no further place for me in these regions." Paul has done his work here. The gospel is spreading naturally now on its own. People, neighbors teaching other neighbors. These house churches drawing in other Gentiles. These Gentile Christians talking to one another, admonishing one another, encouraging one another. This movement is established here now. And Paul is ready to move to another place where he can do what he has been sent to do. That is, teach Gentiles who don't know anything about Christ. And Paul, having been unable to go to Rome, due to the work he has been accomplishing in verses 18 through 21, now lays out his plans to visit Rome and further on. He's talked about Spain in a couple of verses here where he wants to go. And Paul was not aware that his plans would be thwarted by the Jews in Jerusalem. At this time, again, Paul is taking this contribution from Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem. He has no idea what is in store for him there. And we can read about that in the 20th, 21st, 22nd chapter of Acts, where Paul heads back down to Jerusalem and is basically told by a prophet on the way there that as he binds the waistband from Paul's robe around Paul's hands, this is what you're going into. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound in chains. Paul, at this time of writing, had no idea this is what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. It was his plan to continue his work. That's what he wanted to do. But the Jews had a different idea. The Jews had a different plan for Paul. The Jews that had been pursuing him throughout Asia, that had come to Jerusalem, that had just made his life miserable, are going to do the same. They are going to come down and accuse him of all sorts of different things when he gets to Jerusalem, of bringing Gentiles into the temple, of spreading things that were inappropriate. They're going to, all sorts of false witnesses are going to accuse him of things that he did not do. But Paul has no idea this is what awaits him as he writes this letter to the Romans. So it is his plan to come to see him, to come to see them. He was simply expecting to minister to the saints, bringing these contributions from Macedonia and Achaia, and then delivering those contributions from the region, and then go about his ministry again. He says in verse 15 and verse chapter 15 and verse 30, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service from Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and relax in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul asks for prayers for his ministry and for delivery from the Jews in Jerusalem. He has had experience with these Jews. He knows what they are capable of. But again, Paul was not aware of what was about to happen to him, that he was going to be put in chains, that he would eventually wind up asking to as a Roman citizen, to be judged by Caesar. He didn't know that was going to be what was going to be his future. So he has time and time again through his missionary journeys been confronted by Jews who had he lists off all the things that happened to him. You know, he's been stoned. He's been cast out of the cities. He's been in dangers from all sorts of different natural disasters. And he knows hardship. He's experienced it many times, and he's experienced it at the hands of Jews. He knows that that's something that he may have to deal with. But again, Paul was not given the knowledge that when he gets to Jerusalem, that's going to be the end of his missionary journeys, that he is going to have he's going to have the fight of his life there, literally. He does seem to understand that the Jews want him dead because he's been dealing with them for years now in his travels through Asia. Even though he has spent most of his time away from Jerusalem, he understands that it's a dangerous place for him to go. But these donations from Achaia and Macedonia must be delivered. And this is a work he has taken on. He's been traveling through the churches in that region to collect for the poor in Jerusalem. And he is bound to deliver those funds to Jerusalem for a ministry to the saints there in Jerusalem. And he also prays that his service in Jerusalem will be acceptable to the saints, that maybe by bringing these funds from the Gentiles, the Jews there will realize and understand that it is acceptable to God for the word to be delivered to Gentiles, that God has broken down that wall, and that there is no longer a preferential nation of God, that God's nation is those people who have submitted themselves to Christ, that that is God's kingdom. And that's what Paul is asking these Romans to pray for, is that they will help further his work as he brings these funds to Jerusalem. That concludes chapter 15, and we see that, again, there's not a lot of doctrinal topics that we're going to be talking about tonight, because that's pretty much been concluded. And Paul spends now chapter 16 giving, it starts with a commendation of Phoebe here in verses 1 and 2, but he spends chapter 16 just giving greetings and thanks, and then he gives a warning about false teachers, and then he praises God at the very end of the book. So we're going to look at chapter, let me get to, in my Bible here, chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It reads, "I recommend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchreae, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well." Of all of the commendations or greetings that Paul gives, this one is unique. Phoebe is not mentioned anywhere else but here. And the fact that he spends a couple of verses talking about her leads me to believe that there's something else going on with Phoebe. The commentator's idea, his idea based on those of other commentators and just looking at these two verses, it's a possibility that she is mentioned and commended because he is trusting her to take this letter to Rome. Don't know if that's the case or not, but the fact that he spends these two verses talking about her and about them greeting Phoebe as she comes to them, that seems plausible to me, that she would be one of the party that is delivering this letter that is being written. And as we'll find out towards the end of this chapter, it's a letter that's being written not by Paul. It's being written by a scribe. Paul is dictating this letter to a scribe. Chapter 16 and verse 3, verses 3 through 16 starts a long list of greetings, of names, and we won't spend a lot of time here, but we will look at a couple of these because they're names that we recognize and that we probably know. So chapter 16, verses 3, 4, and 5, it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house, and greet Epinetus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia." So we got Priscilla and Aquila, which we are probably all well aware of who they are. Priscilla and Aquila were a husband and wife whom Paul first met in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2 and following. And Priscilla appears in Acts as Priscilla, a diminutive form of Prissa, and Aquila was a certain Jew, a man of Pontus by race. The couple had been in Rome and had been driven from Rome by a decree of Claudius against the Jews. And so Paul had lived and worked with them in Corinth since they were all tent makers. They left Corinth with Paul after a year and 6 months and came to Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, where they were able to instruct Apollos in the way of God more accurately. And it talks about in chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, how Priscilla and Aquila pulled Apollos aside and instructed him in the way of God more accurately, because he was not quite there with the gospel message. They were with Paul when he wrote the first Corinthians and sent greetings by him in chapter 16 and verse 19. And Paul sends greetings to them in the second Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 19. They apparently returned to Rome when circumstances changed, as Rome was the headquarters of Aquila and Priscilla, and they had been driven from there by that imperial edict. It is natural enough that they should return as soon as it was convenient and safe for them to do so. So it's not surprising that Paul is asking the Romans to greet Aquila and Priscilla, who had been driven from Rome, as we could read about in Corinthians, but had returned. In verse 6 of Romans chapter 16, it says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsfolk and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding in the view of the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord." So we have several names here listed who we will never know much about these people. I don't see that we can read anything about them anywhere else, except right here. But these were people who Paul knew, who he had met on his journeys, and who were living in Rome, obviously. So he was asking those Romans to reach out to these people who Paul knew. And they may be people who were traveling there at the time as well. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked here in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." So Tryphena and Tryphosa, Persis, a hard worker in the Lord, Rufus, who is possibly the same Rufus mentioned in Mark chapter 15 and 21, where it says Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was, what's a word I could say? Voluntold to carry Christ's cross. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brothers and sisters with them. Many of these greetings we will read about kind of give us the idea that they were groups of people, probably in house churches, and that these people knew each other and worshiped together. So the evidence of a close touch Paul kept with the churches in his sphere of influence is readily available for us to see in all of these people that Paul knew and who Paul wanted other Christians to get to know. Paul had been in recent touch with the churches in connection with the collection that we had talked about earlier and would be traveling with messengers and representatives of the churches. And we can read about that in Acts and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so Paul was giving these Romans the opportunity to greet these Christians who he had gotten to know really well, who he had studied with, who he had taught, who he had worshiped with, and those who had helped him, who had helped support him, who had helped him spread the gospel in the areas where they lived. And then Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints with them. Again, all the saints with them. The idea that these people were part of a group who were probably worshiping together. In verse 17, after Paul's done with his greetings in verse 16, he starts a warning against false teachers to the Romans. He says, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." So Paul warns the Romans to be on the lookout for troublemakers, since he has already dealt with that issue in many of the churches that he's been going to and that he has helped establish. There's been a lot of people coming in and trying to make trouble, a lot of false teachers that he's had to deal with. And he has visited many of these churches again that he's helped establish on his missionary journeys. And he's been recently, as he's writing this letter, traveling to these congregations in order to collect funds to help the poor in Jerusalem. And he says, avoid the stumbling blocks caused by teaching contrary to the gospel. That's something that we can understand because we've been talking about that throughout the Roman letter. Paul spent a lot of time talking about not creating stumbling blocks for your fellow brethren. And these false teachers coming in and creating stumbling blocks, that's something Paul is warning them to help to try to avoid. But it's also an understanding that the gospel itself may be a stumbling block for those who are unwilling to accept it. And Paul is not ashamed of that. Christ is a stumbling block for people who are unwilling to accept Christ. That's how he is described. And these false teachers who are coming in and teaching things that are contrary to the teaching that Paul had given them, that is the gospel of Christ, he is warning them to turn away from them because they can be stumbling blocks to them. In verse 18, it reads, "For such people are slaves, not only of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites." I'm sorry, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. "And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So Paul is saying the reason for identifying and avoiding these teachers is they are dangerous. They serve their own appetites. They do not have your best interest at heart. They are not looking out for your spiritual salvation. They are interested only in what they can gain. And they may be very good at speech. They may be the best, most eloquent person you've ever heard. But their goal is deception. And especially the deception of those who are unsuspecting or who are weak in faith. And we had studied those weak faith people over the last couple of weeks. Those people who are just starting into the kingdom of God, who have just recently been baptized, who are starting to accumulate the knowledge that can be found in the Word of God, and just don't have those barriers built, don't have that full armor of God. And when somebody comes in, a false teacher like this, who sounds so good and is able to twist just a few things with the gospel of Christ, that makes it sound so much better. And that's so dangerous for these people. Paul warns the Romans to be on the lookout for that because it's coming. And he's going to tell them why it's coming. He says in verse 19, "For the report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." The reason for the warning is Paul announces that the faith of those in Rome has traveled far and wide. They have made a name for themselves. These house churches, these people that Paul is saying greet them, they are well known. And there are a lot of people, Jews and Gentiles alike, who don't want the word of Christ to continue, who don't want it to be successful, who are jealous of how fast it is spreading, who want to partake of it not because they want to be part of the kingdom of God, but because they want to get something out of it, who are looking for their own appetites. The Roman Christians are now a target for these underhanded deceivers. Now that their faith is known far and wide, they're going to be a target. And Paul is glorying in their glory and joyful for their work, but wants them to stay on the path that they have been taught and not stray onto the path of destruction. Paul is warning them that you now have a bullseye on your back because your faith and your commitment to Christ is known far and wide. It says in verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." God wants unity and harmony, and these false teachers want division and chaos for their own self-serving purposes. These false teachers are servants of Satan, and his demonic forces. We can read an idea about that that Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. It reads, "But what I am doing, I will also continue to do so that I may eliminate the opportunity from those who want an opportunity to be regarding just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Paul warned the Corinthians about it, and he's warning the Romans about it. These false teachers are going to come in looking like gospel teachers. They're going to look like Christians, but they're not. They're trying to pull you away. And if they're teaching anything that I didn't teach you, Paul says, then stay away from them. They're dangerous. But these, as he says in verse 20, these false teachers will be crushed under your feet if you are faithful. Yeah.
Dad?
Go ahead.
Yeah.
This reminds me of the speech that he had for the elders in Ephesus, when he told them to be aware of the ones that would come in and try to crush the church there. He told them to beware of the ones that might cause trouble.
Yeah, we're going to see, you'll see warnings like this from Paul in many of his letters, because again, this was a common practice. When Paul would establish a church like this, you would see people who were just trying to take advantage of the generosity of the Christians in that location to get whatever they could from them. And they would use whatever flattering words they could in order to just tweak the gospel enough that it was to their advantage. And it wouldn't sound like they were, you know, they're not telling you to worship false idols and that kind of thing, but they would twist the gospel that Paul had taught just enough so that these people would be deceived into thinking that it was what Paul taught them or what they had been taught from other apostles, from other men who had been delivering the gospel of Christ. And so, yeah, you're right, Lee. It sounds a lot like what he had warned the Ephesians about as well. And Paul is promising God's help in this fight and swift victory over these false teachers. But again, as we've said time and time again, that's conditional. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. This is if you are staying true to the gospel that you've been taught. And that's what he started with in verse 17. Stay true. That is, don't allow these false teachers to come in and take you away from what you've already been taught. In verses 21 through 23, Paul gives the Romans greetings from various companions of Paul. In verse 21, it says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen." And in verse 22, this is where you can see that Paul didn't physically write this letter. It says, "I, Tertius, who have written this letter, greet you in the Lord." Tertius being the scribe who wrote the letter as Paul dictated it to him. And in verse 23, "Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother." So Paul sends his greeting from those who are with him at the time of his writing. So Timothy's with him at the time of his writing. And Timothy appears in all but three of Paul's letters. So we know that Timothy was with Paul often when he was visiting these churches all around Asia. He mentions Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Lucius being another way to say the name Luke. Now, I'm not saying that it was Luke here, but if Luke is the same Lucius referred here, then it doesn't sound right that he would call him Lucius when he calls him Luke everywhere else. So chances are Lucius is not Luke, even though they're the same root name. Jason The name only appears here, and it also appears in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 7, as the name of Paul's host in Thessalonica. Whether or not that's the same Jason, I can't say. Jason was a very common name among both slave and freedmen in the Roman area at that time. And Sosipater, it's the same root name as Sopater, which is the name of a man mentioned as being with Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. It could be the abbreviated form of that name. And so, again, some of these names jump out as being familiar to you, and probably should, because Paul is mentioning people that he had had contact with. And so the fact that that's recorded in the history of Paul's missionary journeys and Acts, that some of these names appear in Paul's letters, is not a surprise to me that we would see some of the same names. Gaius is most likely the man baptized by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. Doesn't surprise me there either. Paul claims Gaius in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I am thankful that I baptized none except Crispus and Gaius. And it goes on to say that Gaius, in this reading, that Gaius was host to me and the whole church. So Gaius was a man who contributed to not only Paul's work there, but also maybe had property or a building where the church could meet regularly, or maybe his house was large enough to have a house church in. And so Gaius was very important to Paul, and Gaius sends his greetings to the Romans. Erastus is another name that should look familiar to you. His name appears in Acts chapter 19 and verse 22, and he's also in 2 Timothy 4 and 20. Erastus is called here the city treasurer. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, it reads, "Now after these things were finished, Paul resolved in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And after he sent into Macedonia two of those who assisted him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, "Erastus remained at Corinth, but I left Trophimus sick at Miletus." So the name again jumps out as a companion of Paul who had helped Paul. Doesn't surprise me that it's the same man. And then Paul closes his letter, verses 24, 25, 26, and 27. It reads, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now has been disclosed, and through the scriptures of the prophets, in accordance with the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." Notice two things in these closing statements that Paul makes. Paul talks about the characteristics of God. One, that is God's ability to support and establish Christians. In verse 25, he says, "Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to that revelation. And God's wisdom manifested in the eternal plan, which he fulfilled in Christ," which he goes on to talk about in verse 25, 26, and 27. He ends it with, "The only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever." A fitting way for him to end the letter, talking about how important it is to remember God, what God should mean to us, what Christ did for us, what Christ did for the Jews, what Christ did for the Gentiles, what his sacrifice means to all of us, the fact that he established the kingdom that we are in now. He ends his letter telling us that God's eternal plan was fulfilled in Christ. I think that's an awesome way to end a letter to the Romans that has spent so much time talking about how important Christ is in our lives. That ends our study of Romans. I am open for comments and questions. Because I'm sure a lot of people have those. This was 30 weeks we studied Romans. Any comments or questions from home?
Yeah, I think all of these names that don't mean much to us just show kind of the character of Paul. He cares about people a lot. And mentions these people as important in the work that God wanted done. And for the most part, we don't know who they are.
Right.
I think that says something about all of us. We're important, but if you went to Texas, probably nobody in Texas knows who the elders of the church in Clover Grove are.
Right. What those names are and who those people are wouldn't mean much to them. But that's the thing about being in the kingdom of God, is that pretty much anywhere you go, it doesn't really matter. You'll be accepted. And that's what Paul encourages these Roman Christians to do, is greet and accept these people who he knows. And he sends greetings from Christians who are with Paul. They're not in Rome, but they send greetings as well. That should help us understand how much of a family being a Christian should be, what that means. Yeah.
I kind of feel like, too, they said watch out for the cause of social. Sometimes it could be like one or two person that is working for your stuff. And I feel like he mentioned all those people because he was telling him, look around you, there's way more people that should be helping. Like, just being less people out, find for yourself.
Absolutely.
And so.
Right. People who are tested, who Paul sends commendation for, that he says that these are people you should search out, that these are people that I know, that I've worked with, that have helped me, that have helped other Christians. So don't be afraid to reach out, especially if you're dealing with these situations, because I guarantee that Rome, having bullseyes on their backs, as Paul had said, they were going to be targeted by these false teachers, just like all the other churches that he had ever been to were. That he'd established these churches, but it doesn't take long for the word of Christ to draw in these types of people who are thinking of nothing but themselves and are willing to take the generosity that Christians show on a regular basis and use it to their own benefit.
The other thing that I get from this, too, no matter how long and how often we've studied the book of Romans, we always learn something that we overlooked or we forgot. So it's been a good class.
I agree. It doesn't really matter which book of the Bible you study. You're going to learn something each and every time you do study it. So it's been.
I think so, too. Thank you, Tia.
Absolutely, Carolyn. It's been a short 30 weeks, I can tell you that. It feels like it just flew by because I remember when the elders and I talked about this, and they said, Ted, how about you and Dean teach it? And I said, you know what? I'd love to, because this is the first time I've ever taught Romans, and Dean presented us a commentary that was great. I really enjoyed the points of view this man brought out. He really dug into Romans in some ways that I had never thought of before. And I really appreciate L.A. Mott and the time he spent collecting all sorts of different background information about some of the parts of our study.